The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
We're going to look this morning at John chapter 3, picking up where we left off last Lord's Day, and then I promise next Sunday we will jump back into our study through the book of Romans, but we will finish what we began last Sunday today. Last Sunday, we looked at the work of the new birth. Jesus has this conversation with Nicodemus, and Nicodemus looking, searching for what he must do to be right with God, Jesus informs him he must be born again. And we talked about, if you were here last Sunday, Jesus really revealing and teaching Nicodemus of the work that is a work of God alone. But I ended last week with saying there was a part two to that message. There's also a message that Jesus is going to deliver to us this morning, the responsibility of individuals, the responsibility of you and of me, the responsibility to believe the gospel. And so that's what we're going to pick up this morning in John chapter 3, verse 13. We're going to read through verse 21. And we're going to consider the other side of the coin this morning, man's responsibility to believe the gospel. If you've got your Bibles open to John chapter 3, we'll read verses 13 to 21. Jesus speaking, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." This morning we celebrate, we commemorate really the greatest day in human history. We've said it this morning at the sunrise service. We've heard it said this morning accurately that the birth of Christ was absolutely necessary. The death of Jesus was absolutely necessary for the atonement of sins. But Paul, we looked at it last Sunday, says very clearly, if there is no resurrection, there is no hope for you and me. Our faith is worthless. Our faith is vain. Our preaching is vain and worthless. And so what we celebrate today is the greatest day in human history, that Jesus does not lie in a tomb somewhere. He has risen from the grave. He has pronounced victory over death. He has pronounced victory over sin. He has pronounced victory over Satan. And what a wonderful truth for us to study and to embrace this morning. This is going to be part two of what we began last week. If you remember, we examined in some detail the conversation between Jesus and the Pharisee, the religious leader Nicodemus, last Sunday. And Nicodemus came looking for what it was he needed to do to finish his efforts, to get himself to God. What do I need to do, Jesus? Maybe you're in that same boat this morning. Maybe you'd say, I've been in church my whole life. I've done a lot of religious actions and works and deeds. Yet I go to bed every night and I feel void of hope and peace and comfort and joy. Maybe this morning you would say, you know what, I don't feel like I know Christ. Maybe you and I, as I shared last Sunday, this was me, Nicodemus was me for many years. Maybe this morning you would come and say to Jesus, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to avoid hell and to spend eternity with you in heaven? And I want you to imagine Jesus looking at you and saying, well, here's the bottom line. You must be born again. Literally, you must become a new creation by this birth from above. I think you and I would be confused as Nicodemus was confused. We might even ask the same questions. Must I be born of my mother's womb again? I'm an old man. How can I go back into my mother's belly and be born a second time? And Jesus says, you don't understand what I'm saying, Nicodemus. You must be born of the Spirit of God, a supernatural birth from above. A work that we do not have the ability to perform in and of ourselves. A work of God taking a heart of stone and making a new heart. A work of God taking a corrupt, sinful mind and making it new, a new creation. Regeneration is literally God taking a vessel that deserves to be punished, deserves the wrath of God, and making a new creation that will spend eternity with Him. That's what's required for you to go to heaven, for God to make something new. This morning we understand and we consider the other parallel truth. Last week we looked at the reality that the regeneration, the new birth, is a work of God alone. Today we will consider man's responsibility. What is my responsibility? What is your responsibility? Well, your responsibility is this: you must believe the gospel. Let's begin where we left off, just walking through this text. Jesus has come somewhat baffled Nicodemus with this reality that he must be born again, a new birth, a new creation from above. He's used the analogy, the illustration of human birth. He says, flesh gives birth to flesh, spirit gives birth to spirit. Every one of us were born of the flesh. Every one of us came into this world the exact same way. A man and a woman did what men and women do. A baby was born, and flesh produced you. Look at your beautiful faces this morning. Jesus says, you understand that flesh produces flesh. He says, in order to go to heaven, you must be born again. And by the way, it's a work that flesh cannot do. It's a work that the Spirit of God alone can do. And he says, look at the wind. You don't control the wind. You don't manipulate the wind. But you watch the wind and you see where the wind blows. And Jesus says, much in the same way is the work of the Spirit of God. That as the Spirit of God moves upon the hearts and minds of depraved and wicked and sinful men and women and brings us to the reality of the truth of the gospel, we see, we behold, we believe, we trust. Here's where we begin. That's God's side of this coin. Now we're going to flip the coin over. We're going to say, well, what's my side of the coin? What's my responsibility? By the way, this fits very well with our study through the book of Romans, because the first chapters of the book of Romans, Paul deals with our side of the coin. We've been talking a lot about man's responsibility to hear and believe and receive and see and trust and savor Jesus. Pretty soon we're going to come to a point in Romans where Paul's going to flip the coin over and he says, let's think about this thing from God's perspective. Let's see the engineering side of the redemption of man from before the foundations of the earth. This morning we're going to do it opposite. Last week we saw God's work. This morning we're going to see man's responsibility. Verse 12 of John chapter 3, Jesus says, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? In other words, Nicodemus, I've given you this illustration of birth, a very simple, earthly, fleshly illustration. If you don't get that, Nicodemus, how can I tell you about a spiritual birth from above? How can I describe to you the bread of life come down out of heaven, the Spirit of God moving, removing hearts of stone, making new creations? I mean, I don't know about you, but I've been studying the Bible a long time, and those things still blow my mind. Those realities, those truths still sometimes leave me bewildered. Doesn't make them untrue just because I can't understand them, right? What it means is God is a God who is far above John's understanding, which is a great place for God to be. Jesus' point is, how can he ever hope to understand these deep spiritual truths if he doesn't understand some physical illustrations? He says in verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven. This is an important reality of this text. He says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of man. In other words, here's what Jesus is saying. Nicodemus, this question that you're probing me about, this information that you want, he says, nobody has gone up into heaven to get the answers. You haven't sent one of your Pharisee friends. You haven't sent someone from the Sanhedrin to say, you know what, let me go see God. Let me walk into his throne room. Let me sit down with him and understand these truths. He says, no one's done that. However, one has descended from heaven. The bread of life has come down out of heaven to teach us and to point us to redemption. Here's the reality, friends. If you and I come to a text like this and we try to understand this from an earth up point of view, we're going to mess it all up. If you and I try to stand here as human beings, as fleshly people, and say, okay, God, I'm going to try to take this illustration, this truth that is high above me and way above me, and I try to understand it from my point of view, you and I are going to mess it up. You and I must understand it from a heavenly perspective. Jesus has given us an insight in this conversation into a viewpoint from above looking down. And he says, no one's gone and ascended to him. The Son of Man has descended to teach you, to illumine, to make these things true and understandable. You and I must see them from heaven's viewpoint, not from your viewpoint. If we try to understand it from our fleshly, earthly view, we're going to mess this up. Jesus says, no one has ascended to heaven to figure this out. He has come down from heaven to reveal this truth. Listen to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The writer of Hebrews says, the very first two words, verses of Hebrews chapter 1, God, after he spoke long ago in the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, and in many ways. In other words, what's his point? God has spoken, he's said a lot. How has he done it? Through prophets, through Old Testament teachers. But the writer of Hebrews says he speaks in a different way now. How is that? Look what he says. But now in these last days has spoken to us. How? How? In his Son. Read the Old Testament and you're gonna be left scratching your chin and your head and maybe some other body parts as well. You're like, I'm not sure exactly what they're saying here. Why? Because the prophets didn't get it all. Half the stuff they wrote down, they didn't understand because God didn't give them all the truth. And so the writer of Hebrews says God spoke in the Old Testament through the prophets. They only saw dimly. They only saw a part. But now he's spoken to us in completion. And how has he spoken to us? Through his Son. The bread of life come down out of heaven. And he says, I'm here to let you in on the rest of the story. I'm here to fill in what you have not understood through the prophets. Jesus says you must understand this from the right perspective, that the bread of life has come down to reveal to you the truth. He says in verse 14, he's going to use an Old Testament story to shine light and illumine a New Testament reality. Let's see what he does. Verse 14, he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus is referring to something that happened to Israel in their history shortly after they exodus from Egypt. Something Nicodemus, as the teacher of Israel, should have known well. It's a reference to a scripture from Numbers chapter 21. The Israelites begin to complain. Big surprise, right? We're reading through, a regular here at our church, we're reading through the Old Testament right now. We're camped out in Exodus, and one of the things that we see over and over and over is the people grumble. And here we see in chapter 21, the people begin to complain against Moses and against God. They complain that they have no water. They complain about this manna. We loathe this manna. We've had too much of this manna. No more manna. Numbers chapter 21, verse 6, listen to this. It says, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. You want a good reason not to grumble? Anybody want a good reason this morning not to grumble? I don't know that God would do this again, but he did it once. He says the people grumble against God and against Moses, and he sends fiery serpents to bite the people so that many of the people begin to die. Well, he gets their attention. The very next verse, Numbers 21, verse 7, says, so the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned. That's a good reality, right? When we sin, it's good for our eyes and our hearts to be open to our sin. They say, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and against you, Moses. They say to Moses, intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. So the people grumble. God punishes the people with serpents to bite them and kill them. People begin to die. They understand that they've sinned. They repent. They yell. They cry out to Moses, please intercede. Cry out to God for us that he might deliver us, that he might give us a way to be saved from these serpents. Verse 8, then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard or on a pole. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. Verse 9, and Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. This is a picture. This is a foretelling of what Jesus would do as he would be lifted up on the cross. The people sin. God brings about punishment as a result of the people's sin. Then God gives a way that is of himself by grace, by God's mercy, to be saved. What was the way of salvation for the people being bitten by the serpent? Moses was to make a bronze serpent. He was to put it upon a pole. He was to lift the pole up so the serpent is elevated. If you were bitten by the snake, what were you to do? Look to the snake. Look to this thing molded in order to appropriate the source of healing. What work did they need to do? If you were bitten by a snake, what work did you need to do in order to be saved? What work? No work.
Believe.
To look to the serpent, to come to the end of myself and say, there is nothing I can do. I am going to die as a result of this bite of this snake. God, by his grace, has provided a way of redemption. God, by his mercy, has provided a way of redemption and salvation. And the command to me is to look to the serpent, believing that God alone, by his grace, can save me as I look to him, the source of redemption. And Jesus uses this story from Israel's history, and he says, much like Moses lifted up that serpent, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Verse 14, much like the serpent being lifted up, that Israel could look to it by faith to be saved, Jesus says to Nicodemus, the Son of Man, a reference to Jesus himself, must be lifted up. What's Jesus' point? Well, the point is simple, yet the point is profound. The point is that Jesus must be lifted up upon a cross where he would die as a substitute. That he would die in our place, that he would endure the wrath of God in our place. As we looked at the sunrise service this morning, as we read through Isaiah chapter 53, that it would please the Father to crush the Son. That Jesus would be lifted up, he would die, he would rise from the grave, and that simply by the gracious offer of salvation that God would give us to look to the crucified and risen Son by faith, we would be saved. Notice the words of Jesus in verse 15. That whoever believes in him may have eternal life. The command of Christ Jesus to everyone that will hear the message of the gospel is simple. It is profound. It makes no sense to religious people to look to the risen Savior that died in my place and what? Believe. Believe. The command of Christ is the most simple message, but the most profound message that you religious people must come to the end of yourselves, realizing there's nothing you can do, and look to the one who was lifted upon a cross and died for your sins. We looked this morning in the youth Sunday school classroom at some of the Ten Commandments and how God commanded the people to have no other gods before him, to make no graven images. And I asked them, why did God give that commandment? You know what? They're pretty bright young people in there. They said, well, because we're religious people and we worship anything. And isn't it the truth? Look around the world and you can find a religion to worship anything under the sun. And so the gospel is so absurd in my mind that God would not require me to go do something, to go work really hard, to pray and to minister and to knock on doors or do something. God, what do you want me to do to get myself to you? He says, here's what you do, John. You come to the end of yourself and you look to my son who was nailed to a cross, who died for your sins, who rose from the grave, and look to him and believe. That's the message of the gospel. And there may be some of you this morning who would say, oh man, I always thought I had to pray a prayer the right way. I always thought I had to be dipped in some water the right way. I always thought I had to knock on some doors the right way or do this or do that or go a certain place and do a certain thing. Jesus says, Nicodemus, look to my son. Look to my son who died as in your place, as your substitute, and believe the gospel. So I want to ask two questions real quickly and then we'll close. Question number one is this. How does faith occur? How does faith occur? How many of you this morning would say, I have a neighbor, I have a daughter, a son, a mom, a dad, a cousin, a brother, a sister, a coworker that is lost? What do I need to do? Because we've just seen Jesus says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. It's a work only God can do. Yet we've just seen the command of Jesus to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you must look to my son and believe. So what do you and I do as evangelists? As seed spreaders, as gospel proclaimers, what do? Well, the Bible tells us what we do. You know what you do? You proclaim the gospel. I know you were looking for something profound. I was looking through and I don't mean to pick on Billy Graham, but Billy Graham wrote a book one time and said, how to be born again. Steps to be born again. I'm thinking, wait a minute, Jesus didn't give any steps to be born again. Where did he get steps to be born again? It kind of confused me. Jesus says, by the way, it's not an imperative, it's not a command. Jesus doesn't say, be born again. He says, you must be born again. Like, it's just a fact. The command is what? Believe. That's the imperative. Repent and believe the gospel. So what do we do? How does faith occur? Here's what the scripture says. The supernatural birth of God is accomplished primarily in two ways. By the proclamation of God's word and the power of the Spirit of God that would move and change hearts, bringing people from death to life. Here's what the scripture says. Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. How many of you believe that truth? How many would say, I believe that that is true? Let me ask you this. How often do we proclaim the word of Christ? If faith comes by hearing and hearing comes by the word of Christ, and Paul goes on to say, how will they hear unless somebody proclaims the truth to them? How often do we believe that and proclaim the truth to people who are outside the kingdom of God? James 1:18 says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth, how? By the word of truth. By his will, he brought us forth as the word of God is proclaimed. 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. Why do we meet here every Lord's Day and demand that God's word and not my opinions be proclaimed? Why is that? Very simple answer, because John's opinions are worth about 2 cents, if that much. God's word is living. It's active. It changes us. It transforms us when the word of God is implanted in us. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, do not forsake the assembling together, because the proclaimed word of God will change us and transform us into what God would do in our lives. Luke chapter 8, Jesus tells the parable of the 4 soils. Only the last soil, the 4th soil, produces fruit. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 8, verse 15. He says, of the 4th soil, but the seed in the good soil These are the ones, now listen, who heard the word in an honest and good heart. They hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. The proclamation, the teaching of God's word. Let me tell you, don't get caught up in human psychology or human philosophy or human reasoning. When you have an opportunity to talk to somebody about eternal life, point them to the scriptures, point them to the gospel. Don't argue with people's intellect. Take them to the word. Question number two, what must my response be? Faith comes by hearing the word of God. What must my response be? Jesus has this conversation with Nicodemus. He reveals that being born from above, this born again, is a work completely and solely done by God. However, the story does not end there. Jesus does not give us the command to be born again. He doesn't command Nicodemus to go out and by his own efforts or by religious works to be born again. He simply says it's a necessity. So what is the command given to man? The command given to you is believe the gospel. Over and over in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus gives the command to believe. Verse 15, that whoever does a lot of good works, that whoever gets baptized in the right water, that whoever knocks on a lot of doors, that whoever preaches a lot of sermons, that whoever, no, what does he say? That whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Verse 16, maybe the first verse we memorize is little children brought up in Christian homes, right? Let's say it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. You're right there. What's the key? The key is not religious actions. The key is not part of the right denomination. The key is not works and efforts. And the key is coming to the end of myself and saying, I am helpless and hopeless, so I look to the risen one. I look to the one who was raised up on a cross, who died, who shed his blood, who rose from the grave. I look to him by faith. Verse 18, the first part says, whoever believes in him, listen to this, is not condemned. We're going to find Paul pretty soon saying, therefore there is how much condemnation for those who are in Christ? There is no condemnation. Why is that? Because when I come to the end of myself and I look to the risen Christ, Paul says that he takes my sin, and by faith he gives to me his righteousness. He imputes his sinless perfection into my account. The justifier making the unjust just. As the gospel is read, by the way, if you're here this morning and you would say, I'm not sure that I'm saved. Man, I've sat in church my whole life. I've heard the gospel proclaimed, and I'm just not sure that I'm saved. Can I give you the best advice I could give you this morning? Pick up the scriptures and read. I'm telling you, I was raised in a preacher's home. I heard the gospel my whole life. And in my early 20s, I felt lost as lost could be. I had no hope that if I breathed my last breath, I would go to heaven. And I picked up the scripture, and I was like, God, I'm scared to death. And I begin to read seriously the scriptures. And I came to the book of 1 John. And John says to me, he spoke to my heart. And he said, John, God is light. In him is no darkness. And if you say you have fellowship with him, yet you walk in darkness, you're a liar. And man, did the word of God penetrate my heart and my mind. And for the first time, I saw, John, you're a liar. You claim to have fellowship with this living God that is holy and pure and just. And your life looks like the devil. It looks like the world. And for the first time, God shone light into my heart, into my mind, and my life has never been the same. It's been transformed since that moment. I don't know what happened at that moment. I can't explain that moment other than something happened that had never happened before. If you're here this morning, you would say, I'm not sure I'm saved. Pick up the scripture and say, God, I need assurance. I need to know for sure that I belong to Jesus. And you read that word like you're looking for the greatest treasure you could ever find. When you find it, when you find Christ, It'd be just like the parable. You'd be willing to go sell everything and say, I found the greatest treasure, and his name is Jesus. Read the word. Hear the word proclaimed. Sit down with people that you know are followers of Jesus and ask them questions and talk about the things of eternity. The scriptures make it clear that we receive salvation by faith. Verse 18, the first part says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but that's not the end of that verse. Listen to the rest of it. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. Jesus said, the Father didn't send me to condemn the world. You know why he didn't need to come to condemn the world? As sinners, we are condemned already. He says, those who do not believe are condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And by the way, that he is just a way of saying y'all. Right? Ladies, you're not off the hook. You said he didn't believe, therefore he is condemned. No, it's all of us. He goes on and says in verse 36, if we jumped over to chapter 3, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. I know it's a grotesque scene, but it's as if the guillotine of God's judgment is raised. And outside of Christ, each of us have placed our head into that guillotine, and it is getting ready to drop. And the wrath and the judgment of God is about to be punished and placed upon those who do not believe the gospel, who have never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. You don't have to go out and sin. You don't have to go out and earn condemnation. The Bible says condemnation is upon you already. Have you believed the gospel? Have you trusted Christ as Savior and Lord? Let me close with a comment by Martin Luther. Martin Luther said this, the life of Christianity consists of possessive pronouns. It is one thing, says Martin Luther, it is one thing to say Christ is a Savior. It is quite another thing to say Christ is my Savior. The demons and Satan himself can affirm the first, that Christ is a Savior. Only a true believer that has come to the end of themselves and understood and looked to Christ by faith and say, Christ is my Savior. Can you today, at this moment where you're sitting right now, can you say without a doubt, I believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. Jesus is my Savior. I pray that you can say that today. If you can, today we celebrate the greatest day in human history. He is risen from the grave. He is victorious over death and sin. And death is only a doorway into his presence. If you're here this morning and Christ is not your Savior, I say it with love and I say it with concern. Condemnation is upon you. The command to you at this moment is repent and believe. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you that the work that you sent your Son to do is finished. Jesus hung on the cross. Before he breathed his last breath, he proclaimed for all of human history to be reminded of as we read it in the scripture that it is finished. Father God, we praise you for the victory that is found in Christ. We praise you for the victory that is over death, over the grave. Death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your bite? It's gone. Because of the victory that we possess of the risen Christ, the risen Savior. Father God, I pray, I cry out to you this morning that you would, by your Spirit, speak to every heart and every set of ears that sit in this room at this moment. If they are redeemed, if they are born of the Spirit of God, encourage them, Father. Give them peace that they are sealed until the day of redemption by your Spirit. God, if there is one here this morning who does not know Christ, God, would you give them ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart that would repent and look to Christ, who was lifted up, who died in their place, who rose
from the grave, who defeated their sins and offers to them, whoever will believe will be saved. Father, we praise you today. We exalt your name above all names, our King, our Savior, our Redeemer. To you be praise and honor and glory forever and ever.